Girl falls in love with boy. One day the boy buys the girl an expensive gift. The girl opens the gift and she's astonished because it's this necklace that she's always wanted and knew she would never have because she would never be able to afford it. But rather than putting on the necklace, she says, I can't take it. I can't accept that. Why not? The boy says. Jesus, well, I haven't done anything to deserve it. The boy tells her, he explains, it's a gift. I gave it to you because I care about you, not because you passed some test. And she says, well, that's fine, but it just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel right to me. Let me earn it. Let me prove to you that I'm worthy of such an extravagant gift. The boy explains, you don't need to earn people's love, though, do you? I mean, not mine. The gift, of course, had been a gesture of the boy's affection. And the girl's refusal of the gift, an expression and an act of fear. And so the distance between them grew larger when the gift was meant to bring them closer. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. You heard that before? I know a lot of you have. Romans 6:23, right? There's what we earn, and then there's what we're given. And what we earn isn't anything that we want to work for, is it? But the thing that we want to work for, we can't earn. Have you received with the hand of faith the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ? And have you simply said thank you? Or have you said, I'll make it up to you. I'll pay you back. Do you imagine that the Christian life is one where you're indebted to God for Christ's sacrifice for you? That's not how grace works. The only debt you ever owed God, Jesus paid. He paid it in full. And what Paul tells us next as we continue in the book of Galatians is that means you're not in debt anymore. You're not looking forward to some future where that debt's paid off for you. You're looking forward to an inheritance as children of God. So let's read this morning Galatians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, going through verse 11. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Let's pray. Lord our God, Father, we thank you for your word that not only corrects us, but comforts us. I pray, Lord, that you would do both this morning, that it would be received in just the measure you intend to minister to your people. God, I pray that you would be pleased to use me to do it. Give me unction, Lord, as I preach. And I ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Christians can go on living as though they're slaves, or they can live as adopted sons of God. And it doesn't really make sense to go on living as a slave if you've been redeemed. Because when we talk about redemption, here's what we mean. And if you were here when we went through the book of Ruth, we talked about this. You might remember what it means to be a kinsman redeemer and what that looked like. Redeeming a slave means paying their purchase price to the slave master. The way someone often ended up a slave, if you remember, is they incurred some sort of debt that they couldn't pay off. And then there was someone perhaps wealthier than they that could pay it off for them. And then they would make that person their slave, and that person would work off that debt. A redeemer is one who comes and pays off your debt. Not so that you trade one slave master for another, but to purchase your freedom for you. To bring you out from under that slave master. And so the law, Paul says here, was your slave master. But Jesus, being born a man under the law, under all of its obligations, and then living up to all of its obligations perfectly, has fulfilled all the law's demand on you. And so he is able to free you from it. And that's what he's done. That is what he has done. And he has done it. It is finished, he said, on the cross. He didn't say almost done. We're almost there now. You know, three more payments of $99.99 and we'll have this puppy paid off. He didn't say, all right, I've come this far, now you take it from here. It is finished. All the law required of you has been kept, and all of your debt for breaking it has been paid by Jesus. So what Paul's just finished saying now at the end of chapter 3 is that makes you heirs according to his promise. And here, picking up in chapter 4 at verse 1, he starts explaining what he means. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So everyone's born under the law. Everyone's born under the weight of its demands. But just like an heir looking forward to his coming-of-age ceremony, where he begins to come into his inheritance and to be able to realize its benefits and his exercises rights as an heir, so too mankind was looking forward to a time, and that time has come. The time has come. But when the fullness of time had come, verse 4 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now let's have a little grammar lesson here for a minute. Do you see the past tense verbs in those verses? When the fullness of time had come, the waiting period's over. That's the past tense, right? God sent forth his son. Already done it. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Again, past tense, were under the law. Not anymore. Now we are sons, it says there. That's our present. That's our present. We have been adopted, and so we are sons, and because we are, the Spirit has been given to us, and from our hearts cries, Abba, Father. So we can see something's happened here. An exchange was made. An exchange has been already made. It's not waiting to be made. There's an adoption that took place. It's already happened. We're not waiting for it to take place. You know, as I think about that, I think about those parents who've sometimes flown halfway across the world to foreign countries to adopt a child, and thinking about those months of anticipation leading up to when they finally board that plane, right? And they go with empty clothes and empty blankets and empty outstretched arms, waiting to be filled with a child that they already love, but that they're waiting to hold. That's not you, Christian. God is already holding you. You are his child, and he is your father. And that wasn't always the case, obviously, but it is now. So what we do is we live in light of that reality as a son or a daughter and an heir. Formerly, Paul says in verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So Paul's reasoning with them here. He's showing them the foolishness of trading the family crest for the chains of a slave. You observe days and months and seasons and years, he says. Now, I'll come back to that. Let me come back to that. But first, check this out. It's interesting here, isn't it? That his audience is a bunch of former pagans who worshiped false gods. And yet, that's not what he's warning them against here. He says back there in verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And then now he says, now you know God and are known by God, and you would turn back? He's warning them against idolatry, but not their previous brand or flavor of idolatry, okay? Not the previous kind of idolatry, a new kind of idolatry that's still idolatry, returning back to the ways of the old covenant. Because, see, that's just as much an enslavement to idols as outright paganism. You can be religious and still be every bit as lost as the irreligious. For all of your rule-keeping, you can still miss it by a mile with every Hindu, with every Buddhist, and with every Muslim, because at the end of the day, you're still just trying to save yourself, and that's not how grace works. It's not the gospel. It is the way of the world. The way of the world is we need to save ourselves, and we all know we need saving. Now, people wouldn't say that, right? We know good and well people would not freely admit that. But, like it or not, this is God's world, and we're just living in it, and he has put eternity into the hearts of man. And so we know we're made to know. We are made to know God and to worship him. And if we refuse to worship him, we will worship something else. We will look to it to give us life and cling to it. And it doesn't matter whether it's money, whether it's notoriety and fame or pleasure and all of its many forms. We will serve something as master, y'all, because we don't know how to do anything but be slaves. So I ask you this morning, are you living like a Christian should live? Or are you viewing your relationship with God the way pagans view their relationship with theirs? Are you a slave living in fear of your master, in fear of what he might keep from you or what he might take away from you? Or are you living like a child who is assured of his father's love? Because that's going to shape everything you do. It's going to shape how you read his word. It's going to shape how you pray. It's going to shape how you view and deal with your circumstances. It's going to shape the way that you treat others. Let's look at a couple of those. His word. A slave looks to the word for what he must do, to make sure he's in bounds, right? And to figure out where those bounds are. Like how far we can go before we hit the electric fence, you know? We got to figure out how much room we have here, how much latitude, because, you know, this person who's fearing God as a slave master is imagining there's boundaries here, and we got to know where those are because there's a firing squad patrolling the borders that's waiting to take you out if you cross the line. So we got to know how much room we have to work with. A son or a daughter looks to the word to find out more about the father. A slave reads the word and asks, what do I do? A son reads the word and asks, who am I, Lord? Who am I? And what manner of love is this that I should be called a child of God? Living as a slave when you're really a son or a daughter is going to shape how you pray, too. You know, too often Christians pray preparing for disappointment. You do that? You pray in preparation for what's coming? They know they're asking God for something that he's able to do. He can do anything. We admit that. We just don't believe he'll do it for you, right? He's too busy. Or you believe you're too unworthy. Were a mightier son or daughter praying, he might answer their prayer, but not yours. You've got to shore some things up before you can bend his ear. And so you feel like if you really want to be heard, if you really want God to move on your behalf, there's something that you need to lay your own two hands on and get busy on. But that's pagan. That is not Christian. Pagans bring things to an altar to appease their gods and try to manipulate them. Pagans perform rituals and cry out to their gods, trying to bend them to their will. Christians cry, Abba, Father. Because what God required on that altar, we know we could never supply. But he himself has supplied it, and so there's nothing left to bring, just you. If you are a son or a daughter, you have access to the Father the way a son or a daughter does, and he delights in hearing your prayers. He delights in hearing them. He delights in blessing you. But more than that, he delights in you. He delights in you, and you can trust he is always going to answer your prayers in the way that best serves you. Look, here's how that works, okay? He knows what's better for you, doesn't he? Doesn't he know what's best for you? Do you think he, being the good father that he is and loving you the way that he does and everything that he's given already, do you think he would withhold any good thing from you? Would he give you any less than what is best for you? Here's the challenge. Pray like it. Pray like a son or a daughter. Pray, Our Father. And then continue with the desires of your heart and trust that by his Spirit, if those desires are not in line with his and not in accord with his, he has the power and he is able to change those desires. But bring them. Bring them before your Father. You always look at every circumstance. This is another one, too. Your circumstances, your trials. You'll look at every circumstance as a slave or a son, too, one or the other. So the question here is, are you living every day under your circumstances or above them? Part B, same question. Which do you think God means for you? For you to live under your circumstances or above them? Is every day a have to or a get to? Is every day an obstacle or a gift? How are you living? That's how you can know. Take a look at your life and ask, am I living as a slave or am I living as a son? Which one really? Have I treated God as my father, or have I treated him the way pagans treat their gods? Your answer will reveal something about how you're inclined to treat others, too. It's the last thing. Slaves make wonderful critics. Sons make gracious siblings. These Galatians, living with that slave mentality, has them observing days and months and seasons and years, Paul says. The Old Testament festivals and religious ceremonies. And here was the danger in that, okay? This is why Paul's so harsh with them. This is why Paul says, I fear I may have labored over you in vain. It wasn't just a mistake. They thought they were safe. That's the real danger in it. That's the reason for Paul's caution. That's the reason for Paul's tone. They thought they were safe. They really did. They thought they were moving closer, but they didn't realize how far from God they were going. Have you ever heard of trench warfare? You guys familiar with that? You know, if you've ever read anything on World War I or seen a movie set during that time, you know, trench warfare, there was these trenches that soldiers climbed into to take cover. It was safe there. You know, it was hard to get shot in a trench. There's bullets flying straight lines, last I checked, you know. And if you're in one of the trenches, you were safe. You know, somebody could lob like a bomb or a grenade in there, but I mean, that's more like basketball than bowling. You'd have to be a pretty good shot, you know. But you were safe in the trench. Now imagine bullets whizzing by, and you leave the trench to go hide behind a sheet that's painted to look like a stone wall. That's what they were doing. Before Christ, they hid behind their idols and their pagan festivals, thinking that they'd find favor with their gods, that they would be safe. And they're doing the same thing all over again, only with new props made out of Jewish feast days. It looks religious, yeah? It feels right. It feels reverent. It seems safe. But it's just as hollow as the paganism they left behind. That's Paul's point there. That's what he wants them to see. And he says, I fear I have labored over you in vain. I fear for you, he says. Because you're seeking refuge where there is none. You're stepping away from the bosom of Christ for the embrace of a mistress. You're stepping away and you're convinced you're getting closer. What you think looks like safety is actually danger for you. You're trading the sunshine for the shadows and the substance of the cross for slavery to the law. There's an important lesson here for us. We can apply this very broadly, very generally. You know, think about this for a minute. Be cautious of this. You're probably more vulnerable than you think. Danger doesn't always look like danger, does it? Danger doesn't always look like danger. Sometimes it dresses itself in tradition and calls itself devotion. But if it's not rooted in Christ and the cross alone, it's a painted sheet pretending to be a fortress in a battlefield. Christ is your refuge. He is your shelter. He is your strong tower. The wise run to him and are safe. He is your rock. There is no refuge anywhere else. There is no refuge in your works. There's no safety in seasons and observances, no security for slaves, only an inheritance for sons. Rest in the finished work of your Savior. And see, that's the thing. That's what these Galatians are really looking for. You feel compassion towards them. Sometimes we can read people in the Bible so critically, right? We can see them messing up and be like, "Psh, you idiots." You know? Foolish Israelites and all your silly mistakes. Were I in your shoes, I'd have done it better. Adam, how could you? Foolish disciples. Peter, you traitor. No, that's you, right? We're all looking for rest. So we can read these Galatians as poor, misguided fools, and they were. They wanted rest, though. And don't we all? Don't we all get a little restless at times? They're desiring a good thing. They're looking for assurances. They're wanting to take comfort, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places. Measuring it by something other than Christ's sacrifice for us. I know sometimes we can get the idea that growing in Christ, and we want that. We want to grow to maturity, and we're told from Scripture that we should grow to maturity, become mature in Christ. I think sometimes we can get the idea that growing in Christ and spiritual maturity means keeping the law better and better as we go along. As if that's all righteousness means. And someone will say, well, we're supposed to be more and more conformed to the image of the Son. You just said that down here to these children, Pastor, right? Weren't you talking about the sanctification thing? Becoming more and more holy in heart and conduct? Aren't we supposed to become more like Jesus, and didn't he keep the law perfectly? He did. He did indeed. You know why? Because you didn't. You couldn't, you can't, and you won't. That's why. Doesn't mean you shouldn't learn from God's law. And honor God by seeking to obey him as a child. But look, if that's all your holiness is made of, your obedience, it's pretty thin. Because Christ's righteousness is made up of so much more than keeping the law. It consists of his character, humility. It consists of his self-sacrifice and his love with no strings attached, no conditions except the conditions that he met for people who didn't deserve it. As we mature as Christians, we take on more of Jesus' character. We become more like the one we love. If we love him. If we love him. We take on more of the security that he has in being one with the Father because we're learning more and more and loving more and more that we are, by faith, one with him. This was his prayer for you, and I'll close with this. I'm not praying for the world, Jesus says in John 17. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. If you have received the gift of God's grace by faith, then dare to live a life that says thank you and not one that says, I'll make it up to you. Live a life as a son or a daughter and not one that screams, I'm still a scared slave. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, teach us to live as free men and women. Teach us to live in the light of your gospel and to behave as sons and daughters. Make us hopeful and fearless. We thank you, Lord God, that though we are sinners, we cannot outdo your mercy toward us. We cannot undo your Son's sacrifice for us. Remind us of these glorious truths this morning, Father, and let us rejoice in our salvation. Make us to go forward this week saying, this is my Father's world, and I am an heir to the King. Would you give us that confidence, Lord, and that comfort? Not so we would brag or be arrogant or entitled, but so that we would love, so that we would be assured of your love for us, and that we would live lives of gratitude, where every thought, every word, and every deed is an expression of our thanks for our Savior. Do this, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.